Good morning, everybody. Thank you for braving the cold and ice to come on out and to worship with us this morning. Before we get into our study of Scripture, I'd just like to ask all of you that you continue to lift up the Bartons in prayer. If you're familiar with Matt and Andrea, they're part of our church. Andrea's been battling cancer for a long time, and she's had some complications, and just this week they received news that they were not hoping for, and so I just urge you all to continue to lift them up in prayer to our God. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the Word today? We're going to continue our study through Philippians. And what I'd like to do today, I just want to share with you a prayer written by Origen. If you're not familiar with Origen, Origen is an old theologian from the 3rd century. So he's really not all that far removed from the writing of the Scriptures. But this was a prayer he wrote about studying and hearing the Scriptures read. And so I just want to begin our hearing of the Scriptures with this prayer. Lord, inspire us to read your Scriptures and to meditate upon them day and night. We beg you to give us real understanding of what we need, that we in turn may put its precepts into practice. Yet we know that understanding and good intentions are worthless unless rooted in your graceful love. So we ask that the words of Scriptures may also be not just signs on a page, but channels of grace into our hearts. Amen. Let's read Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. It says this, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and take pride in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you know me well, you know I love stories. I love narratives, whether it's in books or movies or really any kind of format. I just love stories. And one of my favorite things to experience in a story is like a sharp tonal shift. Like I love whenever I'm like watching a movie and it's kind of like lighthearted and chill and relaxed and there's like this ease, there's no tension, but then all of a sudden something happens and tension or dread just immediately fill the room. And like it's such an effective shift that like you feel it as the reader or as the watcher, like you suddenly start to feel this tension or dread. It's funny, me and my wife, I like engaging with stories that make me feel tense or dread. Like I love that. That's a good story to me. My wife does not think this the same at all. She wants to engage with stories that make her feel the opposite of tense and stressful. But I love it. I love it so when there's this sharp tonal shift, and then all of a sudden, all of this tension, all of this dread comes in. The passage that we read here in Philippians, it's actually a sharp tonal shift. See, up till this point, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, it's been very lighthearted. It's been very joyful. And that's one of the striking things about his letter to the Philippians. It's probably the most joyful sounding letter that he's written in all of the New Testament. In chapter 1, even when he starts talking about people who are like preaching the gospel for poor reasons or evil reasons, like even then, he's still lighthearted and joyful about it. When he's talking about suffering, there's this constant focus and joy found in Christ. Like everything in the letter up till this point has been joyful, has been focused on Christian fellowship, has been hopeful. And yet when we get to chapter 3, There's a tonal shift here. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. If there's anything I want you to hear, it's to rejoice in the Lord. But then he shifts and he says, but beware the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators, right? His tone immediately shifts. And all of a sudden, Paul is not filled with lighthearted joy and talking to a bunch of friends. Like he's talking about these people that he like, and maybe this is like too strong of a word, but he like despises. Just to show you like the intentional like angst Paul has against these people, I want to show you the Greek words. Even in the non-poetry sections of the Bible, the authors of the Bible are just, they're so brilliant and they're so poetic. Paul here uses alliteration in the Greek to refer to these opponents, the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators. So the Greek words here are kunas, kakaos, and katatomen. And you all say that with me? It's just fun to say because you get the alliteration. I just started a Greek course, so I'm like really interested in this stuff. But Paul, like he doesn't just say one bad name. He doesn't just say two bad names. Like Paul is going out of his way using poetry, using poetic devices to call out these people. He calls them dogs, evildoers. And if you're reading, looking at your own Bible, a lot of translations will translate it as mutilators. The NASB, which we read, translated it as false circumcision. Because Paul's doing a poetic thing even here with this word katatomen. He's taking the word for circumcision and he's changing the front half of it, not only to get his alliteration, but he's changing the word circumcision to make this word mutilators. And that's why the NASB translates it as false circumcision. They're looking at the Greek here to show that Paul isn't just, you know, talking about like cutting off something or destroying something. Paul's making a specific reference to the act of circumcision and how these people are taking it and twisting it into this utterly destructive thing. So what is the reason? Why does Paul's tone shift so much? Why does Paul not like these guys so much? See, the opponents, these people that Paul's talking about, the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. This is a group of Jews, either they're completely non-Christian or they're Jewish Christians. Most scholars believe they're Jewish Christians. But it's a group of Jews who are trying to get the church in Philippi and other places, they're all over the place, to strictly adhere to the Jewish law. They believe that you cannot be saved unless you adhere to the Jewish law, specifically the act of circumcision. And so when Paul turns his attention to these people, Paul is very direct and he's very harsh in his criticism. Because for Paul, this in and of itself, this belief that you need to do anything in order to be saved other than have faith in Jesus Christ, this to Paul is a direct assault on the gospel. See, as Christians, we believe that we are purely saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that there is no work you and I can do to earn salvation. And Paul talks about this all throughout the New Testament. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says this here, even in the passage that we just read, that we only receive righteousness through faith in Christ, which comes from God on the basis of faith. And it's that knowing God on the basis of faith that we receive the power of Christ's resurrection and fellowship with him, that we experience both his death and his life. So for Paul, he sees this group of Jewish Christians. They're saying, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law in order to be saved. He sees these people as directly attacking and destroying the gospel. When I was sharing my notes and my outline for the sermon with all the other elders, Denny had brought up a quote by Paul Tripp. who says something along the lines of, any time you use the phrase like the gospel plus or the gospel and, you've just destroyed the gospel. Like, the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus is king. He's the one who's done the work. He's the one who does the saving. There's nothing you and I can do. So there's a pretty big reason why Paul would have this tonal shift, why Paul would have this very harsh and direct approach towards this group of people, the dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilators. And Paul, he continues to like amp up in terms of his harshness here by actually turning the spotlight on himself. He says, look, if anyone could be saved by their own works, it would be me. If anyone could have confidence in what they've done or what they didn't do or who they were, it would be me. And Paul goes on to list like all these examples of, he's like the ultimate Jew. He says, I was born a Hebrew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. According to the law, I was blameless. Not only was I blameless, but I was full of zeal, even to the point where I persecuted the church. And yet when Paul lists all these reasons about how he is the ultimate Jew, the ultimate Hebrew, he did everything right. He says, I did everything right. And yet, it's all garbage. It's all worthless. None of that stuff, everything I did, everything I didn't do, none of it earned me salvation. And Paul talks about like the moment when he encountered Christ, the moment his eyes were opened, where he could see who Jesus truly was, it was in that moment that he realized that all of those works he had been doing his whole life in order to try to obtain righteousness, that compared to Jesus, they were all absolute rubbish. They're garbage. The Greek word used there that Paul uses for rubbish, it has a bit of controversy. Some scholars debate over how naughty of a word it is. But the word there, it's skubalon, which is really fun to say. Skubalon. Yeah, it's so fun, isn't it? I'm loving my Greek course, by the way. I'm having a lot of fun with the Greek. That word skubalon, it literally translates to dung, right? To poo, right? And Paul's essentially saying, like, all of those works that I did to try to earn salvation, to try to become righteous, all of that striving, all of that effort, it's nothing but dung. It's nothing but garbage. It's absolute garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. When I'm just imagining like Paul on the road to Damascus, where Jesus appeared before him in the shining light. And it's like when Paul is looking at Jesus, it's as if the rest of the world, everything else in existence, just fades into nothing. Nothing else matters except for Christ. And this is the basis of our faith, is we know, we believe, and we hope for the good news that we're saved not only, or we're not saved by our works, we are saved purely by the work of Christ. And when our eyes are fixed on Christ, it's like everything else just fades away. Nothing else but Christ matters. Now, here's the thing. There's two ways we need to approach this passage. The first way is through that lens of like Paul coming to faith on the road to Damascus, through the lens of someone, you know, who isn't saved, who doesn't know Christ, and then they discover Christ and they become saved, they become born again. Right, Paul compares his old life to his new life. He compares the old life, the life of striving and fighting and working and walking on eggshells, trying to do everything he can to obtain righteousness, compared to his new life in Christ, which is a life of freedom and a life of peace and a life of rest and true satisfaction. Before Paul knew Christ, he counted all of his works and all of his statuses and everything he accomplished, everything he earned, as wonderful and life-giving. But when he came to know Christ, he knows that all those works, they weren't life-giving. That the only life-giving source is Jesus himself. Paul's life has changed and it's been transformed, and he looks back at his old life and he sees there's nothing of value there. Paul's words here, like in his transformation, in his salvation, are reminiscent of a person who's like always striving, always working, always craving that next success, always craving that next achievement, the next promotion, the next purchase. Someone who thinks like, if I just get this, if I just get that, if I can just have this, if I can just do that, then my life will be good. My life will be at peace. But you and I, we know that that's a lie from the enemy. It turns into this endless rat race where we're constantly striving after things, thinking they'll satisfy us, thinking they'll give us peace, thinking they'll give us life. And we're just caught just spinning this endless wheel because it never does give us satisfaction. It never does give us the true peace that we need. Augustine, another really old theologian, he has this wonderful, this beautiful line near the beginning of his book, Confessions, where he says, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, O Lord." Right? And this is the moment for Paul. When Paul encounters the risen Savior and his life has changed and he knows Christ, he realizes that his whole life in working and fighting and striving, it never brought true rest, it never brought true peace, it never brought true satisfaction. But when he met Christ, that was his true source of rest. And that was his true source of peace. And that was the thing that was truly life-giving. And so everything else, it all just seems worthless because it was never able to give him the thing that he wanted. So it was with us. How many of us have lived lives of continual hungering and thirsting and striving and working, thinking like, it's just the next thing. It's just that thing I need to do, I need to get, I need to create, I need to be. Then I'll have peace, then I'll live the good life, then I'll be, you know, at rest. Only to never truly find it, because we want more and more and more and more and more and more and more. And then we encountered Christ. And all of that striving, and all of that fighting, and all of that working, it just seemed worthless in comparison, because we found the one whom our heart was made for and longing for this whole time. When we hear this passage, we should think about our salvation. We should think about the lost who are caught in darkness in that endless rat race, striving and fighting and working for something that will never actually give them that true satisfaction. And we should point those people to the light of Christ and say, this thing you're looking for, the thing you're striving for, it only can be found in Christ. But there's another way that we need to approach this passage, not just from the perspective of salvation, but we have to approach this passage from the perspective of those who are saved and are pursuing Christ, right? Because we fall into the trap, and it's so easy for us to fall into this trap. We fall into the trap of thinking like we used to think in the old life, whereas we pursue Christ, and sometimes are very zealous about pursuing Christ, and we want to do good work for the kingdom of God. Sometimes the enemy gets in and just shifts our focus just a bit, where we're not so much focused on Christ, but we're focused on the work we're doing for Christ. And we end up putting all of our focus and all of our identity and all of our attention in the things we do for Jesus and not Jesus himself. And then we end up falling in that endless rat race where we're doing good things. We're trying to do good work for the kingdom. We're trying to serve Christ, but we end up ultimately falling back into that old life. And we think, if I'm not doing this good work, I'm not enough, or I'm not doing the right thing, or I can't be good enough, or I'm not actually truly saved. Right? How easy is it for us to fall back into that trap? And yet this passage from Paul, though he's talking about his old life, is also a call. It's a wake-up call for us when we fall into that trap and we start believing that lie, to wake up and reorient our focus back on the person of Jesus and realize that our identity and our righteousness is not found in the things we do for Jesus. It's only found in the person of Jesus. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be doing good things for Jesus. We should. The Christian life by no means should be sedentary. Right? Please hear me clearly. The Christian life should not be sedentary. It should not be workless. Paul is crystal clear, like all throughout the New Testament, about the call, how we are to pursue Christ and do good works. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 2:10, this is what he says: "For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Right? And James, in his letter, says a very similar sentiment in James 2:20. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Right? The New Testament's crystal clear. Like, we should be striving to do good works. We should be striving to grow in our faith, to pursue Christ in the work that he has set for us. But here's the difference. This is the key difference between the good work that Christ is calling you to and the garbage work that Paul is talking about. The garbage work that Paul is talking about is work that is done in an attempt to obtain righteousness. It's work that's done to try to get salvation. It's work that's done to try to be good enough or worthy enough. It's work that you base your identity in. That work is garbage. And even if you're doing it for Jesus, it's going to leave you empty and unfulfilled. But pursuing the good work as a response to the righteousness you've received in Christ, that will only bring more and more and more joy. So my question for you this morning is, do you live your life in such a way where your work, your decisions, what you put your effort and attention to, are those accomplished in an attempt to be good enough or to find your identity in, to obtain righteousness? Or do you live your life in such a way where the work you do and the decisions you make and the things you put your attention to, are they done as a response to the person of Jesus? That it makes the difference. The reason right there makes all the difference. You can have the same action. One can be utter garbage and one can be fruitful and abundant and joyful. The same exact action. What matters is the reason why. Is the reason to obtain righteousness, to find an identity, to find peace? Or is it done in response to the peace and identity and righteousness you've obtained through faith in knowing Christ? That is the thing that can make your work either garbage or abundantly fruitful and joyful and worth it. That is the difference there. So how does this passage connect with the rest of the letter? Because I said that there was this tonal shift, right? In a way, it's like there's a break in a new train of thought. But, like I said last week, the New Testament letters, they're developing one consistent, cohesive argument. And Paul's attention towards these people who are adding on to the good news of Jesus, it actually flows with the rest of the letter and the ongoing development. If you remember what I said last week, the letter to the Philippians is a letter that's focused on Christian partnership. How do Christians partner together to pursue Christ and his mission? So I want to do a really quick recap of chapters 1 and 2 so you can see how chapter 3 fits in with that idea of partnership. At first, it might not seem like it because Paul's put his attention on the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators, right? Kunos, kakaos, katatomen. But this message even here is in line with his message to the Philippians about partnering together to pursue Christ and his mission. So Philippians chapter 1 discusses the joyful and thankful partnership between Paul and the church in Philippi. Paul talks about the impact of partnership as it relates to the spreading of the gospel. That's where Paul also talks about the people who are spreading the gospel maybe for poor reasons. Paul talks about the acknowledgement that Paul's current calling is here on this earth for the betterment of his Christian partners. And then in chapter 2, Paul talks about how the humility of Christ is the basis and model for Christian partnership, and how Timothy and Epaphroditus function as faithful and relational partners to Paul and the Philippians. So Paul talks in length about working together, suffering together, and growing together, all while keeping Christ at the center of the Christian life. And then he says this: "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again, is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. It would be really easy to take this verse, right? Philippians 3, verse 1, as a random aside, as a random little nugget or a random little thing that Paul says. But for Paul, this passage right here, this verse is incredibly important. When he uses that word finally, it's as if he's saying, like, look, if you remember one thing, if you can remember one thing from my letter, remember this one thing. Rejoice in the Lord. I have no problem saying this over and over and over and over and over again, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. This statement right here serves as a hinge between Paul's statements about Timothy and Epaphroditus, which we read last week, and Paul's harsh opposition to the dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. This verse right here is the hinge between the real positive example of how Timothy and Epaphroditus are awesome examples of what it looks like to just pursue Christ, to follow him in humility, to partner together in service to the Lord, and the people who say, you need to do good works, you need to follow the law in order to be saved. And the reason for that is what I was talking about earlier, that whole idea of you can have the same action, but depending on the reason, it can be either garbage or abundantly fruitful. All right, for Timothy and Epaphroditus, they are working in response to the work that Christ has already done. They aren't working to obtain righteousness or salvation. They're working because they've received righteousness and salvation. And so they get to do good, joyful, abundant work. But the dogs, evildoers, and mutilators, they're working to obtain salvation. And so that work ends up being utter rubbish, utter garbage, right? For Timothy and Epaphroditus, they are daily rejoicing in the Lord. They're not rejoicing in the work they're doing. They're working out of their joy. The dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators are working to try to obtain joy. Do you see how this works as a hinge? Timothy and Epaphroditus, they work because they've received joy in the Lord and they're rejoicing in the Lord. The dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilators are working to try to find joy and never actually finding it. And here's the thing for you and I today, is that if we daily rejoice in the Lord, our joy actually works as a shield. When Paul says this is a safeguard for you, like when you are rejoicing in the Lord, it's actually a shield that protects you from the enemy. It's a shield that protects you from falling into the trap of finding your identity in your work. Like if the thing that makes you happiest in this life, if the thing that brings you the most joy is simply the person of Christ and knowing him, you aren't going to value your work or your actions or your decisions as much as you value Christ. And you're not going to fall into the trap of pride, where you think you're better than other people because you're doing better work. Or you're not going to fall into the trap of envy, where you think you got to try to live up to the work of other people, because your ultimate joy and your ultimate satisfaction is found purely in the person of Christ. Our joy protects us from pride. It protects us from division. It protects us from warring against each other. Instead, it enables us to partner together, because we're not fighting and we're not striving to be good enough or worthy enough. We're just simply responding to the good work that Christ has done in our lives. And I imagine that Paul even has Timothy and Epaphroditus in mind when he writes this. Like, hey, I just talked you up. I just talked about how great you're doing, and you're doing a great job. But Timothy and Epaphroditus, do not forget. Rejoice in the Lord. Because if you don't rejoice in the Lord, if you don't find your ultimate joy and your ultimate satisfaction in the Lord, what's going to happen is those good things you're doing, your attention's going to shift, and you're going to start to depend on them and find your identity in them and find your righteousness in them. And then you're going to end up believing the lies of the enemy and not seeing your identity and value and righteousness in Christ. Man, how easy is it for us, when we stop finding our joy and satisfaction purely in the person of Christ, that we start to try to find it in other things. And the more we try to find it in other things, the more unsatisfied we are. So then the more we try to find it in other things, and it ends up becoming this terribly abusive, dark cycle. Until Christ in his goodness and his love plucks us out of that cycle and puts our attention back on him. Right? We all fall into that. And Paul's words here to the church is just a crystal clear reminder that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your righteousness, your identity, your satisfaction, your joy, if you try to find that in something else, you're always going to be left empty. But if you find it in the person of Christ, not only are you going to be more joyful and satisfied and peaceful, but you're actually going to be enabled to do good work that will then bring about even more joy, because it's not being done in an attempt to earn righteousness and salvation. It's going to be born out of the righteousness and salvation you've already received through the person of Christ. So let us, as we gather today, let us remember that all of our hope and all of our joy and all of our rest and all of our satisfaction, it can only be found in one place, the person of Christ. And let us just daily, daily, daily rejoice in that fact. Because as long as we rejoice in the Lord, we will be kept safe from the lure of pride and envy and division and the feelings of worthlessness and isolation. All of the attacks from the enemy that try to suck us away, to try to divert our attention from Christ. The more joy we find in the person of Christ, the more we will be kept safe and locked in onto him, and then be able to love one another because we have nothing to prove. We're just full of joy with the Lord. So let us pray. God, we thank you so much that you are good. And that all of our longing can be found purely in the person of Christ. God, help us to not add on to the gospel, to not believe the lies of the enemy, that we have to work or fight or try to do something to earn our salvation. But instead,